Well, I'd like to begin by thinking with you about insurance policies. Now, I imagine just about everybody here has an insurance policy of some description for your car, or perhaps for your health insurance, or for the contents of your home, for something. And in taking out a policy, you try to insure against certain events, don't you? And in insurance terms, there are actually basically two types of events. In insurance terms, there are what we might call natural events, and then there are acts of God. You can actually see that sort of language in the insurance policies themselves. So it seems that you can insure against the first, according to the insurers, but you can't insure against the second. You can insure against natural events, but you can't insure, according to the policies themselves, you can't insure against acts of God. So in a sense, the insurance industry treats some events either as if they're not at all caused by God, or else as if they're completely and solely caused by God. They treat them as if some of them are in no way God's responsibility, and other events as if they're solely caused by God. So insurance companies, in deciding whether they'll pay out after some sort of an unfortunate event, the insurers in effect ask this question. They say, well, were natural factors or perhaps even human factors responsible, or does the responsibility lie elsewhere? Was this in fact an act of God? And so when we think about the death of Jesus, the death of Jesus, I think, invites us to ask the similar sort of question. So who really was responsible for Jesus' death? So were people responsible? You know, the religious leaders who desperately wanted Jesus dead, or Judas, his betrayer, or Pilate, who actually sentenced him to death, or the soldiers who actually killed him, or the crowd who bayed for his blood like a bunch of mad dogs, were they responsible? Or was God responsible? Was Jesus' crucifixion, in fact, an act of God? So I'd like us to think about this a bit more this morning. So firstly, let's think about Pilate. Was he responsible for Jesus' death? Well, obviously, yes. Jesus was guilty of no crime, no evil. And Pilate, who had the power of life and death over Jesus, he knew that. We see that in verse 10 and verse 14. And yet Pilate ignored that truth. Culpably and cowardly, he sentenced Jesus to death. He ignored the truth about Jesus that he knew. He wanted to please the crowd, and he sentenced Jesus to death. So yes, Pilate was absolutely and culpably responsible for the terrible miscarriage of justice that was Jesus' death. And what about the crowds? Were they responsible? Well, again, yes, of course they were. They preferred to see a murderer, Barabbas, go scot-free to guarantee that Jesus would be crucified. They wanted a murderer rather than the King of Life. So the crowd was absolutely responsible. And what about the soldiers? Well, they also were responsible. So in verse 16, Jesus is in their custody, and they've scourged him in verse 15. They've whipped him to within an inch of his life. They've whipped him to the bone. And now it's their duty to crucify him. That's what they're expected to do. As civil servants, they're obliged to obey Pilate. But instead, they not only do their duty, they not only obey Pilate, but they do much more than what's required. You see, they've got their own sinister plans as well. They're up to their neck in responsibility for Jesus' death. So they lead Jesus back inside the palace, and they indulge in nasty and spiteful and brutal mockery of the Lord Jesus. So he's been sentenced to death for being king of the Jews in verse 2, in an empire which acknowledged just one king, Caesar. And so the soldiers mock and belittle Jesus as the King of the Jews. So they stick that purple robe on him in verse 17, that one that's dyed with the most expensive dye that represents royalty. And they stick a crown of thorns on his head, not a crown of gold, but a crown of thorns. And in verse 18, they pay false homage to Jesus. They say, "Hail, King of the Jews," which is just a mocking takeoff of the salute that was normally reserved for Caesar. And they bow down to him in verse 19, and they spit at him while cracking his head with a bamboo reed. But eventually in verse 20, they've had enough of mocking the Lord Jesus, and so they take back from him the purple robe, and they lead the mocked and belittled and bloodied King Jesus away to die. So, who was responsible for the death of Jesus? Well, clearly, people were. Judas, the religious leaders, Pilate, the soldiers, the crowd, they were all responsible, they were all culpable. Blame for the Lord Jesus' death lies with sinful human beings. But that's not all, is it? That's not the complete picture, because God's also responsible. God's not responsible in the sense of blame, as if God was guilty of wrongdoing, but God is responsible in the sense of being ultimately in control and in charge in Jesus' death. In fact, achieving his very good purposes through Jesus' death. So Jesus himself knew from the scriptures that he must and he would be killed. So he said repeatedly throughout Mark's gospel in chapter 8 verse 31 or chapter 9 verse 31 or chapter 10 33 to 34, Jesus knew that he must be killed. And he knew that this was to ransom many people from their sins and from the penalty for their sins. So we see that in chapter 10, 45. And we read in Luke chapter 24, actually, that Jesus showed that he must die for sin. He showed this from the word of God itself, from the scriptures. That God had planned Jesus' death and foretold Jesus' death in many, many places in the Old Testament scriptures. Like he did in Isaiah 53, for example. So the death of Jesus fulfills God's prophecy from Isaiah 53 of a suffering servant. According to Isaiah 53, verse 7, this sufferer would be like a lamb led to the slaughter. And that's exactly what we see happening in chapter 15, verse 20 in Mark's gospel. We're told that Jesus, like a helpless little lamb, is led out to die, to be slaughtered. So friends, in this passage from Mark's gospel, this passage about Jesus' death, we see that human beings are wickedly responsible for their evil actions in slaughtering Jesus. But we also see that God is sovereignly in control, achieving his very good purposes. Now, for a Roman crucifixion, the condemned criminal normally carried the heavy cross beam to their execution. But Jesus would be extremely weak by this time because, again, he's had a severe flogging. And so Simon of Cyrene is conscripted in verse 21 as the cross carrier, as the one to carry the cross beam. And so then, with the help of Simon, Jesus arrives outside the city at Golgotha, or we sometimes refer to it by the Latin term Calvary. And so the scourged and beaten Jesus, exhausted and in agony, at this point is offered just a small mercy in verse 23. So we read in verse 23 that he's offered some wine mixed with myrrh. And this itself is another fulfillment of prophecy. So in Psalm 69 verse 21, we read, "For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." And here that prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus' passion. And this wine mixed with myrrh, this concoction, it was actually a primitive painkiller. And it was probably offered to Jesus by the soldiers. But it may have been prepared actually by devout women who, according to Luke 23:27, who followed Jesus in his walk to death. And if it was by those women, then their motivation would spring from Proverbs 31, verse 6, which says, "Give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those who are in bitter distress." But here the Lord Jesus refuses the wine, doesn't he? He refuses the pain relief. He refuses that laced wine. Because he'd resolved in Gethsemane, in praying to his Father, he'd resolved to fully obey his Father in suffering the pain of the cross. And so he refuses that good stuff, that painkiller, which could actually dull his pain. And so in verse 24, fully conscious, with a clear and undrugged head, Jesus is crucified. Now, we don't get the details here, but crucifixion itself involved having the arms attached to the crossbeam, which was attached to the pole, and then the feet were attached as well. And then the cross was hoisted, and you were just hung out to die. You'd die of asphyxiation and blood loss and eventually exhaustion. And while this is happening, while this great travesty of justice is happening, the callousness of the soldiers is again shown in verse 24. So just leaving Jesus to die, they spend their time amusing themselves by gambling, and they cast lots for his leftover clothes. And their callous actions, for which they're completely responsible, actually again fulfill more scriptural prophecy from Psalm 22. And so in Psalm 22, there's a picture of the righteous sufferer who suffers by God's will at the hands of evildoers, but who's then ultimately vindicated by God. So in Psalm 22, verse 18, we read, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And that's again exactly what these soldiers are doing at Jesus' crucifixion. So friends, the Lord Jesus is the righteous sufferer, prophesied in God's word, prophesied in Psalm 22. Well, we're told in verse 25 that Jesus was crucified at the third hour, that is at 9 a.m. And in verse 26, as was normal, the charge that he was convicted of was attached to the cross. Now, in Jesus' case, technically he'd been condemned for claiming to be king of the Jews. And remember again, in Rome, in the Roman Empire, there was only room for one king. No other king was tolerated. So Jesus technically was killed for treason, for claiming to be king. And the charge was up there on the cross for everyone to see. Now, crucifixion itself was normally reserved for the worst criminals and the most despised of criminals, including robbers. So it's not surprising that in the death of Jesus, there are two robbers who are crucified alongside him in verse 27. But again, this didn't just simply happen at the whim of the officer in charge, because this factor of Jesus' crucifixion was also prophesied in the Old Testament. So Isaiah 53 prophesied about a servant who suffers by God's will to pay for the sin of others. But in verse 12 of Isaiah 53, it says regarding this suffering servant that he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And so here's Jesus in verse 27 being put to death with transgressors, the two robbers, just as Isaiah 53 prophesied. But the soldiers weren't the only ones who mocked Jesus, were they? So in verse 29 to 32, we find others mocking Jesus as well. We find in verse 29, passers-by mocking Jesus. As they're walking about their business, going past Jesus, they can't help but sink the boot in. They wag their heads, we're told, at a dying man, and they mock him. Again, just as Psalm 22 prophesies about the righteous sufferer. So Psalm 22 verse 7 says, "All those who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." In their mocking, they falsely say, accuse Jesus in verse 29. They say, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." But they've falsely accused Jesus here, because in chapter 13, verse 2, it's not that Jesus claimed that he would destroy the temple. He simply disclaimed that the temple itself would be destroyed. And so these mocking and uninformed bypassers, they mockingly imply that if Jesus were powerful enough to destroy the temple, surely he can save himself from the cross. But there's more mocking of this dying man in verse 31. He's mocked here by the religious elite, the chief priests and the scribes, those corrupt rulers who've opposed Jesus all along, who've given false testimony to see him condemned. These gutless wonders say in verse 31 to 32, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. And of course, they're completely disingenuous here. They're completely mocking. They've got no intention of believing in the Lord Jesus. And in fact, in saying this, in saying that, let the King come down from the cross and we'll believe, they're actually condemning themselves, because Jesus had indeed saved others. And most startlingly, as you know, he'd raised a dead girl. He'd raised Jairus' daughter back in chapter 5. And yet they wouldn't believe back then. And so it's not as if they're going to believe here. You see, these muddle-headed and hard-hearted religious leaders wrongly assume that because Jesus won't leave the cross, it means somehow he can't leave the cross. They think that he won't do it, therefore he cannot do it. But these self-serving, self-important religious leaders fail to see that there's a virtue that's much, much higher than self-preservation. It's not that Jesus can't save himself. It's that he determined in Gethsemane, in praying to his Father, he determined that he would not save himself. Rather, he'd give his life, we're told in Mark 10, verse 45. He'd give his life as a ransom to save people, people like you and me, from our sin. So it's for that very reason that Jesus would never succumb to the taunting of the chief priests and the scribes. These mocking leaders have already shown that despite their words here in verse 32, they'd never ever believe even if he did come down from the cross. And for your sake and for mine, it's great that he didn't, because otherwise we'd still be in our sins. But there's another group, isn't there, who have a go at Jesus in mocking him. Even the criminals, even as they're facing their dying breath, we're told that they revile him. They sneer at him. They slander him. They abuse him. So, brothers and sisters, what stands out so far is just how terrible, how disgraceful, how cruel and sinister is the mockery that the Lord Jesus, a dying, perfectly righteous man, is subjected to, and also how widespread that abuse and mockery was. Because we've seen that he's mocked by the religious elite and by the soldiers. He's mocked by passers-by and by criminals. In a sense, you could say he's mocked by the church and the state. He's mocked by polite society and by outlaws. You see, here, I think in a very profound sense, humanity as a whole is sneering at the Lord Jesus, the righteous sufferer of Psalm 22 and God's suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And as humanity thumbs its nose and as humanity sneers, what happens? Well, between the 6th and 9th hour, that is between midday and 3 p.m, the land's plunged into darkness in verse 33, which is no wonder, really, because humanity is murdering its maker. And the darkness, according to Amos 9, actually represents God's judgment, which, of course, is exactly what's going on here. So in Jesus' crucifixion, God is, and it's important to understand this, God is exercising judgment on Jesus. Not because of anything Jesus has done, not at all, but for what Jesus is representing, for what Jesus is wearing, actually for what Jesus is bearing. So again, Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, punished not for his own sins, but for the sins of God's people. Jesus is the servant upon whom God lays all our sin, in Isaiah 53, verse 6. Jesus is the servant who's wounded and crushed for our sin, Isaiah 53, verse 5. Jesus is the one who bears our sins, Isaiah 53, 12. And so as the Lord Jesus hangs on the cross, bearing in his body the sin of humanity, God crushes him. So no wonder there's darkness. And the noonday darkness of judgment also signifies that God has turned his back on Jesus. God, whose eyes, we're told, are too pure to look on evil in Habakkuk 1:13, God turns away because Jesus bears the evil of humanity's sins. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we're told that Jesus, who never sinned, who never ever sinned, actually became sin for us. And for this, Jesus suffered, becoming God-forsaken. And so in verse 34, he cries out, using the words again of Psalm 22, verse 1, he cries out in anguish and agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? Friends, the Lord Jesus clearly is the righteous sufferer of Psalm 22, dying in the place of us. But some of the bystanders mishear Jesus, don't they? So he's cried out to God in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, but some of them think he's crying out Eli, Eli, because in Judaism there was this great expectation that the great prophet Elijah would one day return at a time of great crisis to rescue the righteous. And so the bystanders, they mishear Jesus. They think he's calling for Elijah. And they think, well, maybe Elijah will come and rescue Jesus. And so one particular bystander gives Jesus some sour wine in verse 36. Again, a fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21. But the sour wine that's given to Jesus here, it's unlike the wine and myrrh of verse 23. The sour wine that's offered here is a stimulant. So it's an upper. It's not a downer. It's like giving him a caffeine boost. And it was commonly used by Roman soldiers on duty. You see, this bystander wants to keep Jesus awake, and rather than letting him lapse into unconsciousness, he wants to keep Jesus awake just in case Elijah does show up. But of course, Elijah doesn't show. And in verse 37, with a loud cry, the Lord Jesus dies. And we're not told here in Mark's gospel what Jesus cried, but John chapter 19, verse 30 tells us. John 19:30 says that with his last breath, as the life expired from him, he cries out, "It is finished." And this isn't simply Jesus crying out as death claims him, like, I'm a goner, I'm done for. No, it's actually when Jesus calls out, "It is finished," it's a victory cry. So with his last breath, with his dying breath, Jesus shouts that he's actually achieved his purpose. He's achieved his purpose as prophesied by God as the righteous sufferer of Psalm 22. He's achieved his purpose as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who bore the sins of many. He's achieved his purpose as the one, the only one, who in his own words in Mark 10:45, the one who gave his life as a ransom for many. So, brothers and sisters, what we've just looked at today and what happened back there at Calvary was the ultimate shocking, disgraceful moment of human history. Jesus, the author of life, the king of the universe, was wickedly killed by wicked humanity carrying out their very wicked plans. And yet at the same time, fulfilling prophecy by God's very good plan to save people from their sins, to save us from our sins. And in the very next verse, praise God, we can see that Jesus was successful. So in verse 38 we read, "And the temple and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." So the heavy-duty temple curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the outside is completely destroyed. And the Holy of Holies in the temple represented God's special presence among his people, though he was separated from them by a barrier, the curtain. But in Jesus' death, that barrier that had been in the curtain, separating symbolically God from his people, in Jesus' death that barrier is gone. You see, Jesus has made a way for sinful people to have unimpeded access to God and relationship with God. Jesus has paid for our sin, so we need no longer be separated from God. Now we, sinful people that we are, can enjoy relationship with the true and living God, which is the glorious truth of the gospel. Sometimes we can think, well, I trusted in Jesus once upon a time, but perhaps now I'm going on in my own strength. Or perhaps I'm turning my attention to church practices or to religious observances to gain and to retain access to God. But the truth of the gospel is this, that we needed Jesus to die for our sins, that we need Jesus as our great high priest who brings us to God and has brought us to God, and we continue to need the Lord Jesus. That's the truth of the gospel. So the true Son of God suffered according to God's plan, as the prophets prophesied, at the hands of wicked humanity, so that all who believe may enjoy relationship with God. That is the great news of the gospel. Because of the Lord Jesus' death on the cross, we who believe are brought into close relationship, permanent relationship, personal and eternal relationship with the living God, as God's forgiven children, as God's sons and daughters. And in Mark's gospel, the very first person to recognize Jesus' true identity is not a Jew, it's actually a pagan Gentile, the centurion. And so in verse 39, when he saw that in this way Jesus breathed his last, it's the centurion who says, "Truly this man was the Son of God." So here we've got a centurion who was naturally outside of God's people, naturally, absolutely outside God's family, who didn't have the prophecies of the Jews, and yet he recognizes somehow that in how Jesus died as the righteous sufferer and the suffering servant, that Jesus truly is the Son of God. And so this Gentile confesses Jesus as God's true Son, which is a basic but a very profound expression of faith from this pagan Gentile. A basic, profound expression of faith, faith enough to save, faith enough even to become a child of God himself. So today, in thinking about this passage together, we've seen that Jesus' death on the cross was indeed due to the cruel and wicked plans of people. Guilty people with blood on their hands were absolutely morally responsible for the evil, for the disgraceful evil of Jesus' execution. Humanity was guilty as sin. But we've also seen clearly that Jesus' death was, to borrow a phrase, an act of God. It was planned and purposed by God to save people, to save you and to save me from our sin, because there was no other way. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the true Son of God, willingly murdered by humanity to claim many sons and daughters for God from all humanity. And so my question for each one of us this morning is, have you, have I become a son or daughter of God? Have you turned to Jesus, who suffered the darkness of separation from God, who suffered in agony in your place? Have you turned to Jesus and have you taken refuge in Jesus? Have you done that so you don't have to and you won't have to suffer eternal outer darkness away from God? Do you, like the centurion, see Jesus as the true Son of God who died for sin, who died for your sin? And are you trusting in him? I hope you have. I hope everybody here has this morning, because you need to. Your eternal destiny depends on it. There is no other way to escape God's coming judgment. You must turn to Jesus and trust in him. But the gospel message, this message by which we're saved, this saviour in whom we're saved, this message is not just for us here this morning. It's not just for me. It's not just for you. No, it's for all nations and all peoples. And so again, the centurion was one who was absolutely outside God's people. Ethnically and culturally and religiously, he was absolutely an outsider. But his confession of faith at the last minute, his confession of faith in Jesus shows that outsiders, that any outsider can become an insider. And it can happen in a moment. And it's important to know that there are thousands and millions of people in Australia who are outsiders, many of whom are from the nations, from people groups who've had no deep impact of the gospel, from people groups where Christianity has been weak, from people groups and places where Jesus has been unknown. Brothers and sisters, I hope you understand that all people groups, fifth generation Aussies and recent arrivals to our shores, are in our towns and our cities. They're in this town and they're living right next door to you. And these people absolutely need the gospel. They absolutely need Jesus. They need to hear about Jesus, the true Son of God. They need to hear about Jesus. They need to hear from you so that they themselves might become reclaimed sons and daughters of God. And therefore the question for all of us, as always, is this. Given that thousands and millions of people are outside of the Lord Jesus, given that our next door neighbours very often are outside of faith in Christ, what are we going to do about it? What part will we play in their saving? What part are we playing in their saving? Friends, I'm going to lead us in prayer now. And then after we've prayed, I'm going to ask us all to stand as the musicians are coming forward, and we're going to read together Isaiah 53.